So this might feel a little jumbled, but what we're going to do is we're going to talk about Matthew chapter 2. What's nice is we covered the Christmas passages around Christmas time, and then now the chapter 2 is about the wise men coming to worship Jesus, which happened after that. I don't know if you knew this, but yesterday was what's called Epiphany. So this is from Christmas Day to January 6th is the 12 days of Christmas. And so Epiphany in liturgical churches is the 6th of January when they kind of remember in their service the wise men coming to worship Jesus. So when did the wise men come? Well, we're going to read in our chapter today, Matthew 2, that they showed up a little bit later, and so we have to make some speculations as to when that probably was, and we have a lot of clues in chapter 2 of Matthew. So if you remember, Matthew's gospel shows us Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, the King of Israel. It was written by a Jew, about a Jew, to the Jews, and so it's very important in Matthew's gospel that he ties together the scriptures to the Jewish people with the fulfillment of those scriptures in Christ, the ones that are messianic. And so it's very important to him that he shows us that Jesus is the son of David, the Messiah king, the legitimate Messiah. So we have the genealogy there in chapter 1. And so he gives the evidence for the fact that Jesus fulfilled the scriptures as the Jewish Messiah. But then he includes things like Jesus healing on the Sabbath, forgiving people's sins, rebuking the Jewish leaders. He definitely brought a dissonance to what they were believing because they had gotten it wrong. They had read the Old Testament and studied those scriptures and applied them to their lives, many of them incorrectly. So when they came face to face with the revelation of God in Christ, it was not what they were expecting, and that threw them. So Jesus would heal on the Sabbath, and the Jewish leaders would say, "You can't do that. That's you're sinning against God by working on the Sabbath. You know, you're not supposed to work." And Jesus would just look at them and think, "You're so wrong," right? You need to go discover, and we'll see this in Matthew's gospel, you need to discover what it means, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And he sends them back to their scriptures to reread them in light of who he is. And so we see this in Matthew. But the conflict and the division over Jesus started at his birth, at his announcement of his birth, and his birth, and his whole life, really. It just continues. And so, real quickly, right, the birth of the Messiah came with troublesome circumstances. It was a virgin pregnancy, which, that's a tough one. You're engaged to someone, and all of a sudden they're pregnant. And Mary's story was, you know, God got me pregnant. It wasn't by a man. Joseph had to grapple with that and come to the conclusion through the revelation of the angel that she was telling the truth and that it was from the Lord. And so he didn't publicly shame her. He kept her as his wife. But they had to travel down to Bethlehem from Nazareth, which is about 90 miles at the decree of Caesar Augustus, because the whole world was going to be counted and taxed, the whole known world, his empire, which meant everybody had to go back to their birthplace. So that forced the 90-mile journey, which would have been the greater part of a week if they traveled continually to get down to Bethlehem. From Nazareth, you're up on a hill. You have to come down all those hills into the flatlands in North Israel. And then in order to get to Jerusalem, and Bethlehem is right outside of Jerusalem, you go back up into the hills there near Jerusalem. So it was quite a journey. And then they get down there. They have no room in the inn. And so they have to stay in probably the stables. And it's very crowded. They're there for a while before Mary begins her labor. So they're settled into this place of this is what's gonna it's gonna have to be. And then Mary finally goes into labor. This is all from Luke chapter 2. And then the shepherds are out in the field and the angels show up. Glory to God in the highest, right? I mean, they're just praising God and peace and goodwill, peace on earth to men of goodwill. And the angels are worshiping the Lord because of the birth of the Messiah. And they tell the shepherds what's going on. So the shepherds run to go see. Did Mary and Joseph see the angels? No. It was just the shepherds. What Mary and Joseph got was the testimony from the shepherds that they heard the angels praising God because of the birth of the Messiah. And there he is. And the shepherds come and see him and are just blown away. After about 40 days, because Mary gave birth to a male child, in Leviticus 12, it says after purification of 7 days and then 33 more days, you would bring that child presented before the Lord, and you'd offer a lamb as an offering to redeem your firstborn child. If it was a boy, you would go after 40 days. If it was a girl, you'd go after 80 days. Leviticus 12. I'm just quoting this, the text, right? So about a month, a little over a month later, they're back in Jerusalem, and there's more testimony there in Jerusalem. Simeon, who's very old, testifies that the Lord told him, I'm going to see the Messiah before I die, and I've just seen him in Jesus and all of that. Anna, again, probably, I think in her 90s or 100 or something like that, she also prophesied over him and told Mary, a sword is going to pierce your own soul also. So there's this foreseen persecution upon this little child. And so they continued to stay in Bethlehem for probably over a year, and the Magi, we're going to read, arrive. We're going to see Herod's wrath. They have to flee to Egypt for possibly 3 or more years, and then they return and settle back in Nazareth, where they're from, in Galilee. And so Jesus is called a Nazarene, and that's at the end of the chapter. But if you remember, I mentioned to you that the incarnation was a declaration of war. Do you remember this? A couple weeks ago or last week or whenever? No, we've been gone for a couple weeks, right? 3 weeks ago. The incarnation, God becoming human, was a declaration of war. And it wasn't a declaration of war against mankind, but on behalf of mankind against all of God's enemies. Now, we've made ourselves God's enemies by sinning against him. But the invitation to humanity is that he brought the Savior, that we could be saved from our sin. So that's the declaration of war against the rebellion of mankind on behalf of mankind against his enemies. And so we see this battle that begins immediately with Jesus here in chapter 2. It continues. And we're going to see in chapter 4. So in chapter 2, Herod is this man that's in rebellion against God and tries to destroy God by trying to kill Jesus. Chapter 4, we're going to see in the temptations that Satan, who's the father of rebellion against God, tries to rule God by convincing Jesus to worship him. He fails miserably. So chapter 2 here, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So we'll take a little pause there. He's quoting Micah 5:2. Let's turn back to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and just check this real quick. Let's read it here. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forths are from of old, from everlasting. Did you catch that? He just gave us the divinity of the Messiah, that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, the one who is from everlasting. Now, Matthew doesn't really focus on that in his quote, as you'll see back in our chapter, but he focuses on that they knew that was a messianic passage, and that meant the Messiah was coming from Bethlehem. So that was their answer to Herod. But Jesus was not raised in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. So we're going to get some of the backstory of how that whole thing happened here. Herod, this is Herod the Great. He was the one that expanded the Temple Mount and built Herod's temple there on the mount. That started about 20 BC. He was ruthless as a ruler, was motivated by great ambition and paranoia. He killed three of his sons and his favorite wife on suspicion that they were lying to him. When he was near death, he had many prominent Jews arrested to be killed upon his own death to force mourning, because he knew no one would weep for him. So when he died, they didn't fulfill that decree because they said, well, he's dead, so we're going to let that go. And they freed all the Jews that he had imprisoned to be killed upon his death. He was just a wicked man. And so when you have someone who's got complete power as a king and they're paranoid and kind of crazy and ruthless and wicked, when the king gets upset, everyone gets upset because everyone realizes people could start dying any minute now, right? So the Magi show up. Now, Magi, this is the people from the East that were the scholars and the scientists, philosophers like in metaphysics and dream interpreters and the counselors of kings, the Chaldeans. And that included fakes and charlatans and all of that. Now, in the New Testament, magi would be more of magicians and sorcerers, like we see in Acts chapter 8, chapter 13, Elymas and Simon and such, that are trying to gain, you know, attention towards themselves as some kind of magician or something. But back in these days, they were greatly respected and honored, especially coming from the East. And so the history that we have of the three kings, like we do at the Nativity, we have the three rather royal-looking kings at our Nativity, by the way. That's all tradition. There's even names for them. Like Malchus and Belshazzar and something else, anyway. That's all just tradition. In the story, these guys show up in Jerusalem and the whole city is aware of it. So it was probably traveling that far from the East came with a great entourage for them to get to Jerusalem and say, where's he that was born king of the Jews? And so when they're sharing their story here in verse 2, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star. Look at that. His star in the east and have come to worship him. So what drew them to try to find the Jewish Messiah was that they saw his star. Now there's a video out that you can watch called The Star of Bethlehem. And it's a man that puts it together and looks at this more from an astronomy viewpoint. And I think his conclusion is that if
Jupiter was in retrograde, it would have fit with the story and the representation within that, that the sorcerers from the east would have been considering the astrology of the skies and everything, and that could have been what they saw. And he makes a pretty good case. I reject it because I think it was a miracle that God provided an angel or something that was shining in the sky that directed them supernaturally, and that's why they called it his star. But why would they have known that it was the Jewish Messiah? Well, who went to Babylon? That's where these people were from, the Far East. Who went to Babylon that was Jewish that we know of before this time? We just finished studying it. Daniel, who studied the scriptures. He had the Jewish writings. Remember, he found in Jeremiah where it said, you're going to be there for 70 years, and that's what caused him to pray that God would bring them back into the land. And I believe he would have left all of those scriptures that he collected from Israel with the people there in Babylon. And the wise men would have studied those like they studied everything else. And they would have come across the passages that talked about this. Balaam is quoted in Numbers 24:17 as saying, a star has come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And they could have simply read that. It would have been something that they were familiar with, someone that was probably like a Chaldean or a Magi that was quoted there, Balaam. And so a star shall come out of Jacob. But I would ask you to remember, God communicates to those that seek him. We're responsible for the light and the revelation of God that is given to us. And I really believe this. If anyone, whatever nation they're in, whatever they believe about God, whatever they've been taught, I should say, if they honestly want to seek God, God will reveal himself to them. And you say, Chris, well, do you have a chapter and verse for that? Well, this is our chapter. These guys were inundated with all these ideas about the universe that they were trying to discover and the idea of God and angels and all kinds of things. And they simply see something in the sky and realize that God is calling them to come and meet the Messiah. That's pretty incredible to me. So, but we're responsible for the light that's given to us. The revelation that's given to us, right? You've probably heard me share the story of the dark room. If this was a stone room and no one could get out and we were in total darkness and no one could find their way out, and I always pick on Terry, and we hear Terry on the other side of the room say to everybody, hey, you guys, I think I found the door. And I turn to you, we're over here, and I say, don't listen to Terry. He doesn't know anything about doors, right? And so he's going, no, you guys, I think I found it. We hear this sound, and all of a sudden you see this little tiny thin line of light. And you say, hey, Chris, maybe he did find the door. And I say, no, I know Terry. He did not find the door. Trust me, you're just going to stumble going over there. Don't do it. And eventually the door gets more and more open, more and more light pours into the room, to where you turn to me and you say, Chris, I think it's obvious now. Terry found the door. And I say this, it's not that I don't believe. It's I will not follow Terry out that door. And that's what unbelief is ultimately revealed as, is rebellion against the Lord. The Lord reveals himself and people say no to him. When you say yes to him, he gives you a greater light and a greater understanding. Thus, our magi are really responding in faith to the revelation that God has given to them. And how many people do we know that that's how they came to the Lord? They simply started to respond wanting more of what they were learning about the Lord. We've seen people come to our church in just that way. They come in, they hear something that piques their interest, and they think, I'm going to come back. And then they come back, and the next thing you know, they've come to Christ because they kept responding in faith. And then we meet other people that when they see the greater light of God, it makes them angry and frustrated, and they push God away from them. And that's what we see in Herod in our story. Matter of fact, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, these scriptures in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be a light, and it was too little of a thing that he'd be a light only to the Jewish people, but he would also be a light to the Gentiles. And the Jewish scholars did not understand exactly the implications of that until Christ came and was clearly a light to the Gentiles. Matter of fact, Isaiah 60 says this, "Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." So the Messiah comes and shines from Zion, from Jerusalem, and kings come to his rising. This is, again, Old Testament passages that the Magi very possibly had because even through Daniel. And remember, Matthew desires that we rightly see the king who saves us. So I don't know if anybody's into astronomy, but I have spent some years loving the stars and studying them a little bit. And when you're trying to point to something in the sky to show someone, well, you see that star right there? Not the big one, the one next to it. And you're pointing like this and they're standing right here. They're like, I don't see it. I see a bunch of stars. No, not right over here. See where that dark spot is? I see lots of dark spots. So what you do is you get the person in front of you and you tilt their head towards where you're looking, and then you put your arm right next to their eye, and you say, now follow my finger. Do you see that? And you just, do you see it? See the one that's really bright and the one next to it? Oh, that one, yeah. It's kind of fuzzy. That's a galaxy, right? That's Andromeda. And they go, oh. I think God does this with us. Chris, do you see yet? Well, I see something. It seems like it's kind of dark around here. You know, Chris, I'm showing you something. Do you see it yet? Do you see it? Yes. And I go, oh, Lord, that's you revealing yourself to me. He does that to everyone who would simply respond to him. As we see in the greeting cards around Christmas, wise men still seek him, right? And so they've come, we've seen his star from the east, and we've come to worship him. Worship in the sense of showing honor to the king with gifts and praise and the sacrifice of this long journey. And there's, by the way, in our story, no criticism of them being non-Jewish, no rejection of their honor. But verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him because of how wicked he was. Immediately we see division over Jesus Christ from his birth to even now, maybe a year or so later. They're still in Bethlehem. They say this, we've come to worship, where is he who's been born King of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east there in verse 2. That kind of perked up Herod's ears because you see, Herod was accused of being a usurper. He wasn't born into royalty. And so he came to the throne by intrigue and all that kind of thing. So when he heard, you're here to see someone that's been born to be king, that upset him as well, and anyone around him would have realized that. And so this tension and persecution immediately over Jesus. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, right? This is what Jesus, the Messiah, would be. So he feigns this worship here. Let's read verse 7. So then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child. So no longer a manger, it's a house, and he's a young child. And he was with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasure, they presented the gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So Herod is troubled, all Jerusalem with him. Who's the king that's been born? Who's the one that's been born the king of the Jews? So he feigns worship. His motive is murder under the pretense of worship. Just think about that for a second. See, worship without a heart on the altar is at best questionable. Remember King Saul, when he was in battle, if you know the Old Testament, he was coming back from battle. He was supposed to destroy totally the Amalekites, even the animals, everything. And he brought back the best of the land, the king of the Amalekites and their good cattle and everything. And Samuel says, you know, what is this that you've done? He goes, I've done everything the Lord's told me to do. And he goes, well, then what's the lowing of the sheep that I hear? Oh, the people wanted to sacrifice and they made me do it. And his response, to obey is better than sacrifice. To falsely hide behind worship is the worst, right? To make it appear as though you're worshiping God when really you're trying to gain your own focus and your own wealth and your own attention. And this is exactly what we see in Herod. And so it's interesting, Herod would have known the way of worship in the Jewish people, and he pretends to worship, but the worship from the Magi there of Jesus is completely accepted. And so give me a working definition of worship. Anybody? Tell me how you would define worship. Praise? Okay, that's a good, simple one, yeah. There is a Greek word, proskuneo, that means to turn toward and kiss, yeah. That's one of the words for worship. Anything else that you've heard, or just if you had to define worship on your own, how would you define it? To giving honor, okay, beautiful. To raise up, right? Exalt, right? To exalt, to be in awe of, I like that, that's great. Adoration might be another one. Honor and adoring love directed towards God is the one I have written down here. It's an expression of love and honor. Some of the Hebrew words for worship, Hallel, Zamar, Yada, Toda, Tehillah, Shabbat, Shakah, Barak, to glory in, to break out in song, to raise hands in thanks, to sing praise, commend loudly, to bow down flat, to bend the knee, to bless. So there's things like Psalm 95, come let us worship, Shakah, and bow down. Let us kneel, Barak, before the Lord our Maker. Or Psalm 113, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, which is where the Jews have that Jewish phrase, Baruch Hashem Adonai, which Hashem is the name, Adonai is the Lord. So the name of the Lord, Baruch, is to praise or to blessed be. Blessed be the name of the Lord, Baruch Hashem Adonai. So proskuneo, that's a Greek word in the New Testament, to turn towards and kiss, like to kiss the hand of the king, to kiss the ring, that would be proskuneo, or to lay prostrate down before the king. It would also be the word that you'd use if your dog came up to lick your hand and to kiss your hand. That's proskuneo, right? I love mom's dog that we've inherited, Baby. She just gets so excited when I come home. She's much more excited to see me than Mary, I tell you. And Mary doesn't kiss my hands. You kidding? Go wash them first. But that little dog, little baby, just comes up and jumps on me and just licks my hands. And it's just, it's like praise and honor. It's just amazing. And this is what we're called to do, right? There's a word in the Greek, latruo, for worship in the New Testament. And it means rendering service or paying homage to. So serving the Lord is a form of worship. In Christ, we have the opportunity to serve the living God, right? In Romans 12, we're told to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable latruo. It's your reasonable worship. It makes sense to lay your life down as a living sacrifice to the Lord in worship, to show honor to him, to serve him. So worship becomes a primary issue of the heart as our spiritual awareness grows. It's an expression of love, and it's primary. So remember the woman at the well? When she met Jesus at the well and they had their little disagreement, you know, would you get me some water? Oh, you're talking to me, a Samaritan woman? Aren't you Jewish? And he said, if you knew who you were talking to, woman, you'd ask him for living water, and he would give you living water. And she said, oh, well, then give me that water so I don't have to come back to the well. She's clueless about who he is. And he says, well, go call your husband. She goes, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, that's right. You've had five, and the one that you're living with now, you never bothered to marry. And her response was, I perceive you're a prophet. See, she got it, right? Immediately, I perceive that you know more than you should about me. Her first question, how are we to rightly worship? Isn't that interesting? And Jesus said, the Father seeks those who worship him in spirit and truth. And so we as believers in Jesus have the opportunity to worship God in spirit and truth. Truly, in a beautiful sense, because we've been given the Spirit of God. So now we worship him in spirit, being reconciled to him by the Spirit of God, and in the truth of Jesus Christ, the revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But there's absolutely unacceptable worship. And I really like to talk about worship in this chapter, but I'm going to kind of condense my notes here. I'm going to give you four ways of unacceptable worship. The first one is the worship of false gods, right? What's the first commandment? To have no other gods before me. So to worship someone other than God and call it true worship, we would say, no, that's false worship, the worship of false gods. But also, secondly, the worship of the true God in the wrong form. Remember in the Old Testament, Moses was on the mountain meeting with the Lord up on the cloud in the mountain, and the people don't want to wait any longer, and they said to Aaron, make us gods to worship. And he made a golden calf and said, this is the God that led you out of Egypt. So they want to worship the true God in the wrong form. And that's rejected as false worship. The right form is to worship God in spirit and in truth. There was no image of the Jewish God for them to bow down before. As a matter of fact, in the temple there, even in Jesus' day, there was the Ark of the Covenant, very probably there in the Ark, in the temple, but there was nothing above it. The angels spread their wings like this over the area where man would meet with God once a year, and there was nothing there. There was no image. So the idea of having an image that you would worship would be rejected as false worship. Thirdly, so the worship of false gods is wrong. The worship of the true God in the wrong form is wrong. The worship of the true God in the right form, in a self-styled manner, is also rejected as false worship. There's a story in 2 Samuel 6 where David is getting the ark from the Philistines and he's going to move it back into Jerusalem. And on the way, they've done it wrong. They didn't listen to the scriptures and the law of how to rightly move the ark. God is holy. No one was supposed to touch the ark lest they die. And there's a man there, a priest. He's actually a Kohathite. And their job was to move the holy things when the tabernacle was being moved around. They would cover everything. No one would touch anything and they'd move it around. Uzzah was a Kohathite. That was his job. But they made a new cart, and they were going to move the ark into Jerusalem. And as they're on their way to Jerusalem, they come to this rocky place in the road, and the ark starts to kind of fall through a little bit, and Uzzah puts out his hand to protect the holy ark from falling on the ground. But when he touches it, he dies. And the whole, and there's 30,000 people moving the ark with David, and this hush goes over the crowd, and they realize, oops, God's holy. They had forgotten. They had gotten careless. And David, it says he was angry that God killed Uzzah that day. Then, it immediately, the very next verse, and David was afraid of God that day. You know why? Because Uzzah died, and who was responsible? David, as the king. It was his fault. And when he had that personal sense of guilt and awareness that I did this, I did it wrong, he was afraid of God. Then he saw God bless the person that they kept the ark with until he could come back and get it. And he realized God was having grace upon them. And the grace of God freed him to worship the Lord. And they moved the ark correctly into Jerusalem. It's a beautiful story, 2 Samuel 6, of just this very principle. Worship of the false God is wrong. Worship of the true God in the wrong form is wrong. False worship, worship of the true God in the right form but in a self-styled manner, forgetting that he's holy and worshiping him according to his way of worship is rejected as false worship. So what's the right manner? If worship of the true God in the right form but in a self-styled manner it is rejected, what's the right manner that we're to worship him? Based on his holiness, his sovereignty, his mercy, and his grace, and as he's prescribed. And so we worship God in Christ. What's the manner of Christ? For by grace you've been saved through faith. We come boldly to the throne of grace. So we worship God revealed to us in Christ, and we approach him because of his grace. That's the manner that is accepted by God in Christ's righteousness, in his holiness. So lastly, a unacceptable form of worship is to worship the true God in the right form, in the right manner, but with the wrong heart, with the wrong attitude. And so Matthew 15:8, this people draws near to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me. You see, if we try to come to God in all the truth revealed in Christ, and we know we're saved by grace, but we do it for our own motives and not sincere worship in our heart, if we don't come to God by faith, which is the right heart, then that worship would be rejected. So, but I don't want to confuse you. I don't want you to make that you think, or I don't want to make you think that worship is a confusing, hard thing to be able to generate because of all the, and you know, intensity of the scriptures and the complexity, and it's therefore neglected. And maybe that's why I never get to experience him in worship, because I'm just not doing it right. It's not difficult. These magi showed up because they saw a star in the sky. And when they saw him, they worshiped him because they believed. It's simply by faith. God wants us to respond to him in worship. These guys weren't even Jewish, and their worship was acceptable. I love that. It's simply an expression of worship and love toward God. So the Magi brought three gifts, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And for sake of time, just real quickly, gold speaks to the royalty of Jesus. He's the King of Kings. And they're acknowledging and submitting to his authority by offering him gold. They offer him frankincense, which is a priestly fragrance. A lot of times with the fragrant oils in the temple and everything that the priesthood would make, it contained frankincense. And truly, Jesus is our high priest. So he's the King of Kings, and he's our high priest. Then they also brought myrrh, which is a burial spice specifically. And so when someone was... I'm so sorry, my watch is ringing, and I don't know how to turn it off. Linda, you and I, kindred spirits right there. But myrrh oftentimes would be used in burial when you wrap the body with spices and cloth and everything. Myrrh was used because it's so pungent and strong. And so myrrh was offered to Jesus, which speaks of him as our Redeemer, both the one, the priest who would bring the offering, and the offering himself as our Savior. So, verse 13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. That's what Herod's plan is. When you find the child, let me know, because I want to come and worship him too. But really, it's murder in his heart that he wants. Then when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. So Herod was going to seek him to kill him. Again, this division continues. The chasm here concerning Christ becomes deeper and wider. There's always a great disparity between light and darkness. So as this is happening, they have to flee to Egypt. Now he's quoting Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, when he says, as it is written, out of Egypt I called my son. Now this is referring to Israel. And Israel, if you remember, was called out of Egypt, right? And so... I'm so sorry. I'm distracted by my watch. I'm going to try to turn it off. Okay. I don't know how to do it. And so they flee to Egypt. And what Matthew does here is he takes a scripture that's referring to Israel being taken out of Egypt and says, this is speaking of the Messiah. For he had to flee to Egypt and came out of Egypt back into the land. Now you might think, well, Chris, isn't he pulling that out of context? Well, no. This is why we read the scriptures with the Spirit of God. Remember, we talked through Daniel, the prophecies of Daniel. Prophecy sometimes has a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment, or a natural story that's pointing also to Jesus. You could say that about all the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament. Well, that doesn't speak of Jesus. They actually were offering animal sacrifices. Yes, that's true. They were actual animal sacrifices in the law. But every one of them pointed to the fulfillment of that type in Christ. So Israel being called out of Egypt, what Matthew does is says, do you see Jesus in this story that he had to flee to Egypt and was called out of Egypt? And he says, so this took place, Jesus going to Egypt and coming back, that it might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I called my son. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. This is one of the clues that tells us that the wise men weren't at the manger. And then was fulfilled what was spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So once again, we see an Old Testament scripture that Matthew quotes for our story. And I want to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31, and I want you to read this with me. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 15. Now the context here is Israel was sent into captivity. And it says, thus says the Lord in verse 15, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children may come back to their own border. So do you see the clear context? The Jewish interpretation of these verses is Rachel was buried there in Jerusalem. The tomb of Rachel is there. So the idea of her weeping over her children because they are no more, very possibly was when Nebuchadnezzar took the remnant of Jerusalem to captivity. Jeremiah was with them. Jeremiah chapter 40, verse 1, Jeremiah says that he was released there in Ramah as they were being taken to Babylon. He was allowed to go back. So all the captives were there in Ramah. And the Jewish interpretation is that there was Rachel's tomb and she's weeping over the fact that the children of Israel are being taken into captivity. And the scriptures say, but don't cry, they're coming back. And they came back. Matthew sees this, realizes what happened when Jesus was, just a toddler, and says, this is the fulfillment of that scripture. Again, these men are reading the scriptures with the Spirit of God and understanding this is fulfilled in Jesus. This is why we need the Spirit of God to give us the insight into the depth of the prophecies of the Old Testament, and that's what Matthew does here. Like we talked about Sunday morning, it's like a hologram where we see the depth when we read it in the same spirit that it was written, the Holy Spirit of God. By the way, if you're still in Jeremiah 31, I forgot to mention this. There's another example of this in this chapter. If you look at verse 31 of chapter 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 8, as a fulfillment in Christ who gave us the new covenant in his blood. So, a lot of this speaks of Jesus in the Old Testament. That's why I was sharing with you Sunday, when we don't read those passages, we don't become familiar with the Lord in the Old Testament, we have a kind of a scattered understanding of why Jesus came and who he really was as our Messiah. And so Matthew's emphasis, Jesus fulfills the scriptures of the Old Testament as the Messiah. So verse 19, we've got a few more minutes. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Real quick, Herod and his son Antipater was going to be heir to the throne when Herod died. So there was a rumor that went out that Herod had died. And Herod heard that Antipater rejoiced that his father was dead because he was going to be the new king. So he had him killed for rejoicing at the rumor. And then Herod died 2 days later. So just, we'll just call it a house of wickedness and insanity, right? So now those two guys are dead. And the angel comes to Joseph and says, you can go back now. The people that were going to kill Jesus are dead now. Then, verse 21, he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So if you're a Bible student and you want to have an endless search of trying to figure out what this verse means, this is the one to go on because it's really tricky. There is no scripture in the Old Testament that says concerning the Messiah, he shall be called a Nazarene. He's clearly Jesus of Nazareth. That's who he's referred to be. When they were talking about Peter's grabbing his brother Nathanael and saying, come find, we found the Messiah, come worship and meet him. It's Jesus from Nazareth. And he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? This is where Jesus was raised. So it's a mystery, maybe a lost prophecy that said the Messiah would be called the Nazarene. There's the story of Samson, who took the vow of a Nazarite, but it never makes a reference to the Messiah in that. There is one passage that says that the Messiah will be called the branch. It's in Isaiah 11, verse 1, that he'll be the branch of righteousness. And the word branch in Hebrew is Nazir. That might be the verse that Matthew's referring to, but we don't really know other than that. You see, it's mysterious. When you're looking at the prophecies of the Old Testament, they didn't really understand what it was all about. And then when Christ came, they began to see more clearly how many passages referred to the Messiah. And what Matthew's trying to do is piece it all together for us and show us that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament as the Messiah. So we're going to stop here. And when we get back after...